Well, keep your Bibles open, if you would, to Luke 18 there. That is the passage that we're going to be getting through this morning. And to start this message off, there's no better place to start than the question that we see in verse 18 from this rich ruler. Verse 18, the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is such an important question for everyone who's here today. Of course, you know, there's a lot of things that matter in life, if we're being honest, right? But the most important question that we can ask and seek an answer to is related to what this guy is asking in verse 18. It's a natural question for us to ask. We as humans wonder about life after death because the scripture reminds us that God has put the concept of eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart." So we ask the question, what happens after I die? It's a natural question. And it's a question, in a sense, that encapsulates all the verses that we are looking at. They're all tied together because Jesus receives this question in verse 18, and when Jesus answers this guy, eventually he's going to say, look down in verse 24, you'll see a connection here between eternal life and the kingdom of God. Verse 24, Jesus, seeing that it becomes sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So to have eternal life is to enter the kingdom of God. They go hand in hand. So as he talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about eternal life as well. There's a connection between the two. To have eternal life is to be in the kingdom of God. Or flip around, to be in the kingdom of God is to have eternal life. And that is the subject of this whole section, is entrance into that kingdom. Entrance into the kingdom of God, or entrance into having eternal life. And it's very, you know, as Luke writes these different stories, you have verses 9 through 14, then 15 through 17, and then 18 down to 30. They're very much connected, and they flow very well as these themes keep showing up in these passages. So what I want to do is jump right in. It's a lot of verses to cover, and so let's get right into it. Verses 9 through 14, notice the necessary attitude for entrance into the kingdom of God. Verses 9 through 14. Verses 9 through 17. The first two passages, the first two sections, verses 9 through 14 with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and then the second narrative in verses 15 and 17 of Jesus interacting with these people bringing children and the disciples' response and then Jesus' response, it's all developing this same idea, this same theme, this necessary attitude. And it starts in verse 9. Look what's going on. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is why Jesus tells the parable. Now remember, it's been a group of people that he's been talking to throughout this section of Luke. I appreciate what AC said. He's been talking to Pharisees, the religious leaders of the people. He's been talking to disciples at different times. He's been talking to the crowd in general, and all of them are listening in. And now he addresses specifically in the crowd, verse 9, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We might say those who are self-righteous, thinking that they're pretty good people. Which, if you think about it, is pretty much the attitude of most people, isn't it? We think we're pretty good as a default. And though, you know, we might agree with the fact that we don't keep God's law perfectly, and if you go and ask the average person, do you keep God's law perfectly? No, but I'm not a bad person. I'm generally pretty good. And that's why I would say this, when you share the gospel with others, it's important to remind them that sin's not only breaking the law, sin is actually a default position we have towards God. okay? Sin's the symptom of the problem. We sin because we're sinners. And so our very existence is a problem, you might want to say, as you remind people. Because if you just say, oh, sin is breaking God's law, they're like, yeah, but I didn't break all of them, right? And you might come back with James. But the average person's not going to think that way. They're like, I don't break them all. I've never murdered anyone. You ever had anyone say that to you? And we're very grateful that they haven't. But the issue is that our very stance is a problem. So anyways, Jesus is speaking in verse number 9, to those who trusted in themselves were self-righteous. And the evidence of that is what he says at the end of verse 9. And treated others with contempt. They look down on others. That's a classic way to tell if someone is self-righteous. When they look down at their nose at other people. And we've seen this happen throughout the whole book of Luke. At Luke chapter 7, verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, saw this. When he saw what was happening with this lady who's washing Jesus' feet with her ointment and wiping it with her hair, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He's looking down in his self-righteous contempt. So it's not hard to understand who Jesus is talking about in verse number 9. Let's take a look at the parable. So here's the parable. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. We have polar opposite types of people here. The Pharisees are the religious leaders for the people. They're revered among the people. They are holy men, as it were. Tax collectors, on the other hand, are treated with contempt, you might say, by the people. Nobody likes tax collectors. They're traitors. They were the worst of sinners in people's minds. But both of them, notice in verse 10, go up to pray. And as one famous preacher said, you'll notice that only one actually will pray in this verse, in this narrative. You have verse 11 and 12, the Pharisee's prayer. Notice in verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself. And there's already a sense of setting himself apart. Do you see that? Luke wants you to feel that. Jesus is saying that. I prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector that I had to walk by to get here. That's in the Greek. It's a joke. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You almost can sense the contempt, and Jesus wants us to sense the contempt, because that's why he told the parable, right, in verse 9, when this guy prays. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Now, of course, it's good to be thankful that you haven't been involved in a life of extortioning or unjust living or being an adulterer. It's good to be thankful that God's kept you from that life, but he's not thanking God really that he kept him from that life. He's thanking himself, as it were, patting himself on the back, using God as a platform to make himself look great, you might say. He's committed, verse 12, I fast twice a week, which was not required in the law. He's giving tithes of everything that he gets. So he's not really thanking God. Don't miss that. Jesus wants us to see that this guy thinks of himself pretty well. In comparison to verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, notice, standing far off from whom? The Pharisee. The Pharisee doesn't want to be near him. He stands by himself, and the tax collector realizes he can't stand near that Pharisee in his own mind. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. But beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Unlike the Pharisee, he doesn't trust in his own righteousness in his self. He knows that he can't. Everyone else is reminding him how terrible of a sinner he is in his culture. And he knows that he has nothing to offer God. So his appeal in verse number 13 is for God's mercy, solely for the mercy of God. And that's his prayer. I've got nothing to offer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Jesus tells us a conclusion in verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, verse 13, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says in verse 14 that the tax collector left justified. There's a lot in the scriptures around the concept of justification, but in the context of Luke here, I think he's talking about just the forgiveness of sins at the most basic level. This guy walks away from that moment forgiven of his sins because he recognized his sin. And he confessed his sin to God and pleads in verse 13 for the mercy of God. The tax collector threw himself at the feet of God, begging for mercy. And that's exactly what he finds, as Jesus says in verse 14. He found mercy. He found forgiveness. If we could put it in the context of the book of Luke, he's one who's going to be in the kingdom of God. Why? Because of the attitude he had. He had the necessary attitude, right? Look at the conclusion in verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says that the tax collector left justified because of his attitude of humility at the end of verse number 14. There's a principle all throughout Scripture. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. And so Jesus, in verse 14, as he's summarizing his whole point with giving this and why this man walks away justified, makes it pretty clear. He did because he was humble. He was humble in regard to his own righteousness. Unlike the Pharisee in verse number 11 and verse number 12, who trusted in his own righteousness, his own self of his own sense of self-righteousness that brought him to a place of pride before the Lord. This is really the necessary attitude for entrance to the kingdom of God, humility. Or you could even say a sense of unworthiness before the Lord. This tax collector had no sense of self-righteousness. He was completely dependent upon God for mercy, knowing that if he received mercy, it wasn't because he deserved it. Listen, here's the reality about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not for people who think they belong there. But it's filled with people who can't believe that they made it. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. They can't believe they're there because they know they don't deserve to be there. They know who they really are, just like this tax collector. And the only reason that they're there is because of God's great grace. And so now as we move to verses 15 through 17, it's actually reinforcing the same point of verses 9 through 14. So verse 15, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. It's not hard to understand what people are doing, right? People do that to the Pope today. They want some type of blessing, some type of touching. And so they're bringing these infants to Jesus to touch him. And notice the end of verse number 15. As this happens, the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. They interrupt this. They don't want this to take place. And it's easy for us in our day and age to be like, what heartless disciples they are. I can't believe that they would reject kids. But in that day and age, you really, as children, were better seen than heard, if seen at all. I mean, if you look at how ancient people thought of kids, this is not how Jesus thinks, okay? But how ancient people thought of kids were really a pain until they were able to have children or get work done. Actually, Jesus' viewpoint towards children, you're not going to find any other ancient writer that thinks the way Jesus does about children. None. And so the disciples are just acting normal. Hey, Jesus doesn't have time for this. Why are you bringing kids up here? When they saw it, verse 15, they rebuked them. But notice Jesus' response, which is quite surprising in verse 16. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them. And notice the end of verse 16 and 17. Here's the point. He uses these kids as an illustration about the kingdom of God. For to such, belongs the kingdom of God. What do you mean, to such? To those that are like children. That's what he says in verse 17. He doubles down. Truly, I say to you, verse 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It's an illustration. They become an illustration to teach about the kingdom of God and entrance to the kingdom of God. Well, what's the point he's making? What's the point of that illustration? Well, it's the same point as the last parable that you read in verses 9 through 14. That entrance to the kingdom of God is dependence upon another. Because notice verse 15, how do these children get there? They're brought there. They don't get there on their own accord. They're brought there. The children, they are bringing infants. And so he says in verse 16, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child with nothing to bring, nothing that you can say, hey, I got here for. To that type of person, they're the ones who receive the kingdom of God. We need someone else's hand. To put it in the context of verses 9 through 14, we need someone else's righteousness because we don't have it. Because our own sense of righteousness is the problem. We are far from righteous and deserving. And that's the necessary attitude for those who will be in the kingdom of God. It's for those who realize that they don't belong there. That they need someone else to get them there. Because on their own, they cannot get there. And so the necessary attitude is humility and dependence upon the mercy of God. Well, now it brings us to verses 18 through 25, what I call the necessary commitment. Necessary commitment. The story that you'll find in Matthew and Mark focused again on entrance to the kingdom of God, starting in verse 18 with this guy's question. A ruler asked him. We don't know what type of ruler he was. Matthew tells us he was young, which means he probably was not a ruler of the synagogue because they were always older. Probably a civic ruler, maybe some type of guy in local government. I don't know. Doesn't matter. What does matter is what he asks. He had something on his mind. Verse 18, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is it I got to do? Now, Jesus immediately kind of shocks him with his response in verse 19. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He points that God is the only good. The only good is from God. And again, what he's doing here is he's anticipating, I would argue, what's going to happen in the conversation in verses 20 and 21 where this guy thinks he's pretty good. And he's making it clear, there's only one that's good, and that's God. Now, it's not meant for you to be like, well, Jesus is God. Yeah, we know that, right? He is the Lord himself. He is God, so he is good. But that's not what he's trying to do with this guy, bring it into a philosophical question. He's trying to show this guy that there's only one good, and that's the one you've got to depend on. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Then he responds in verse number 20. You know the commandments, not to commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He refers now to the second half of the Ten Commandments, focused on relationships. You have there in verse number 20, committing adultery, relationship with others, do not murder, relationship with others, do not steal, relationship with others, false witness, relationship with others, honor your father and mother, relationship with others. And so this guy responds in verse 21, I've done that. I've kept these from my youth. He probably genuinely thought he did. Because the Jewish people understood. They would even argue that rabbis would say, you can keep the whole law. This guy probably thought he did. I've done that. I haven't murdered. I haven't stolen. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't bared false witness. I've honored my father and my mother. But notice Jesus' surprise saying in verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Despite this guy's apparent commitment to the law, it's clear he was not committed to the Lord. Now, I pointed out, verse 20, none of the commandments are from the first half of the law. What's the first most important commandment? You shall have no other gods. Love the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. This guy had a God before him, didn't he? That's verse 22. He knew he was not committed to the Lord. He tells him to sell his things. And when it's obvious in verse 23 with his response, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Which in the Gospel of Luke has been pointing to over and over and over again. You cannot love God and money. And the response of this man is very clear. He loved money more than he loved God. So he's not willing to give up his money to follow the Lord. Now, we try to reread into this and make it not say what it really is saying, but that's what it's going on. Jesus said, sell it and follow me. And he's saying, I'm not willing to sell it to follow you. You're not of more value to me than that. He didn't have the necessary commitment. Luke 16, verse 13. You just see this all throughout Luke. No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There's different types of soils that Jesus talked about that would hear the word of God, the seed of the word of God. And one of them, Luke 8, verse 14, and as for that which fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but they go on their way and are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Here is a guy, you could say, who's choked out by the love of money. He's more committed to his money than to the Lord. And when the Lord's saying, it's time to follow me, you need to leave that behind. He can't do it. He doesn't love God, the first commandment. Of course, money is not the problem here, right? You could put anything in the place of money. For sure, money is a problem in the United States, but very common today is the sexual ethics of the scriptures. If you're going to follow Christ, you need to put these things aside. And people are not willing to do it. They want to have both. Just like this man. This is what following Christ means. It means allegiance to him. Gospel of Luke has made it so clear. Jesus, if we were to put him in evangelism class 101, most churches would say you failed. Because this guy walks away. It's too much. But Luke has been making it clear. This is what it means to follow Christ. Luke 9, 23 through 24. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Luke 9, 57 through 62, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my dead. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Look at Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. You see this over and over and over in Luke. It is completely opposite what we usually hear in American Christianity. Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone come to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And when Justin preached this, I appreciated his illustration. You need to be like, it's dead to me. So if you're called to action by the Lord, you're like, okay, where are we going? Right? And he used the illustration from a famous miniseries about World War II. They were, how do you fight in war? Well, you got to go in knowing you're already dead. So that when I say go run over to that, you know, area over there, you're going to go without thinking. You don't have to worry about it. When Jesus says, I need you to do this, when Jesus says, put down your money and follow me, you say, okay, I'm dead to it. That's the point that Jesus is getting at. He's not calling all of us to sell our money right now. But for this man, he knew that was what would keep him from following Christ. I mean, you see this all throughout Jesus' teachings. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So weigh it out. Verse 28, which of you desiring to build a temple does not does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war does not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So, verse 33, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Back to Luke chapter 18. Discipleship means commitment to Christ. It doesn't mean perfection. I mean, just look at the lives of the disciples. We're going to see them fail pretty miserably by the end of the chapter, or the end of the book, excuse me. But it does mean commitment, a commitment that this guy does not have and is not willing to have. You see, with Jesus, there's really only two ways to live. Either committed as a disciple or not. And time will tell which one it is. That's why I'm a big fan of using that track, Two Ways to Live. I think it puts it so well, because at the end of sharing the gospel, it says this. How are you going to respond to the gospel? You get two options. The first way is to live to continue in rebellion against our God, ignoring him and running our lives our own way. That's exactly what this guy did. I want eternal life, but I don't want Jesus. I want my stuff. I'm going to run it my way. Or, secondly, there's another way. If we turn to God and ask him for forgiveness, trusting in Jesus as the resurrected Lord and Savior, then everything changes. For a start, God wipes the slate clean. So, verse 13, this guy is forgiven. He accepts Jesus' death as payment for our sinful rebellion and freely and completely forgives us. He pours his own spirit in our hearts, gives us new life. This is the end, verse 30. Stretches past death into eternity. We're no longer rebels, but part of God's own family. That's verse 29. And notice, we now live with God's Son, Jesus, as our ruler. Whatever you want. For this rich ruler, he chose the first way. What would it be for you? Well, verse 23, this guy's sad. He heard these things, became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And now look at Jesus speaks up in verses 24 and 25. Jesus, seeing them become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. If you just read it with me, if you're kind of awake, I know we've all had a lot of turkey and mashed potatoes. It's just a phenomenal combination to pay attention. But if you read it and you just heard those words and you thought, wow, it sounds really hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, pretty much impossible. You read it right. That's exactly what Jesus wants you to understand. I've heard, you know, some people say, well, the needle probably refers to the gate that's in Jerusalem, and it sounds well and all that type of thing, but he really wants you to think of the impossibility of the situation. We also know that rabbis used to use the same illustration, except they used elephants to make it worse, I guess. It's hard for an elephant to get through the needle of an eye. So if you think about it, he wants you to realize this is impossible. And the disciples got it. They recognize the impossibility of the situation, right? Because verse 26, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? They understood what he's saying. This sounds impossible. And they ask a question. And they ask this because you have to understand that the Jewish people at this time were not much different than modern Americans. They saw wealth as a sign of God's blessing. And so here you have a rich person who has God's blessing, not going into the kingdom of God. Like, then if he can't, that has God's blessing, who can be saved? There's no way. How can anyone be saved? That's the logic of their thinking. This is impossible. Well, that brings me to the third point, verse 27. Here's the candid reality. You're right. It is impossible. Verse 27. But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. The candid reality is you cannot save yourself. No one can. No person in this world is able to do this. This is impossible. The issue is not wealth. We're going to find very clearly next chapter, a wealthy person come into the kingdom of God. It's not an issue of wealth. What's an issue is our inability to save ourselves and to enter into the kingdom of God. What does Jesus say, though? What's impossible for us in verse 27 is possible with God. He can do the impossible. He's the reason that anyone's in the kingdom of God in the first place. You see, the point of what Jesus says here reinforces verses 9 through 17. Since we cannot save ourselves, we cannot rely on our own righteousness to save ourselves. We can't be self-righteous. We have to depend on God, rely on God, and seek out his mercy. And that's exactly what verse 13, the tax collector, did. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying in verses 16 and 17. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. But this rich guy's like, well, I got to do something, verse 18, to get eternal life. He thought he could get himself into the kingdom. He can't. Neither can you. We're called simply to what? Trust Christ. That he can do what is impossible for me. That's what we call faith. We throw ourselves at the foot of Christ, knowing that he's the one who can get us into the kingdom. So that's why Peter and the disciples speak up. He represents the disciples, verse 20. Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you. They simply trusted Christ and followed Jesus. We've done that. Does that mean we're in the kingdom? Of course, the idea is yes, you have committed to me. Evidence that the salvation has taken place. But it's a sacrifice. It's a commitment. But think about it. If this is the only way to get into the kingdom, to completely depend upon the Lord and to be committed to and just say, okay, I'm just going to follow you. I'm going to trust you, because that's the heart of what discipleship is. I'm just going to trust you and follow you. And you know, all this stuff that happens around me is not going to keep me from just following you, because that's what faith is. See how it works hand in hand? If that was the only way into the kingdom, then why wouldn't we do it? Why wouldn't we just follow Christ? Why would we walk away like this young man, having heard what to say, but be sad and disappointed? And Peter's like, hey, we've done this. We've followed you. And so, yes, it is a sacrifice, you might say, from the world's perspective. Yes, it is a commitment. But notice verses 29 and 30, the last point I just want to quickly touch on, the valuable reward. It's rewarding. Verse 29, he said to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time, in this life, is the implied idea, and in the age to come. Eventually, you might say, eternal life. For many in the world and throughout church history, to follow Christ was to literally leave house, wife, brothers, parents, or children. Might include your friends. When you choose to follow Christ, you are putting yourself in a place to be ostracized and even removed from the family. But notice verse number 30, who will not receive many times more in this. It's a new family, a new community. There's no question that Jesus had in mind the community that would become the church, those who are a community of believers, followers of Jesus Christ. When you become a believer in Christ, you become part of the family of God. You gain much more than you'll ever lose. And that's a sermon in itself. You know, how much of a, how are you a family to the family? And that's where the whole book of 1 Corinthians kind of gets at towards the end there. How important the church family is. I mean, if I'm reading what Jesus is, I'm like, are you telling the truth, Jesus? Like, this is the reward? Look at us. That's me included. But it is, right? A reward for a family focused on one another who live in a hostile world but should feel like home when we meet together. Okay, you guys get me. All committed to the process of discipleship. Yes, it's going to cost us greatly, but the end of verse 30, in the age to come, eternal life. You not only gain the body of Christ, you gain life that lasts forever. I'm reminded of the old hymn, "It Will Be Worth It All." You remember that one? It's one of those ones that kind of sounds like the circus, but the words are great. And in the chorus it says, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will feel so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase, so bravely run the race till we see Christ." Do you have the necessary attitude and commitment this morning to enter the kingdom of God? Do you have humility, a true sense of your own unworthiness, and a commitment? Okay, I'm going to just follow Christ. This isn't about me. I've got nothing to offer. It's about him, so I'm going after him. Because the reality is, you cannot save yourself. No one can. So throw yourself at Christ's feet and hang on to the promise of verse 30. I'll read verse 29 and 30. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, this reminder. Really knowing, Lord, there's so much you want to teach us that I kind of just had to fly through it this morning. But Lord, first I pray for those of us who maybe are not committed to you, Lord, that you would use your word through the power of the Spirit to remind them of their need to commitment, to be willing to forsake all, if that's what you said. And Lord, for us that proclaim we're disciples, we know that we're not perfect, but we trust and follow you with our eyes on Christ. And Lord, as each day gets harder in our country, really getting us back to where the New Testament sees Christians suffering, may these truths be ever before us, these promises. So as we go out with your gospel and share the word of God and face rejection, we are excited about the work that you're doing and comforted by the body that we have, the family of God. Give us strength this season to follow you in Christ's name. Amen. Have a great week.